Daniel chapter 1. Many of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know that after God's people came into the land that he had promised them, they remained as a kingdom for a short period of time, and then that kingdom split into two, right? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, known as Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, ceased to exist when the Assyrian Empire came in and were basically allowed to decimate Israel by God because of their turning away from God, because of their idolatry. However, when the Assyrian Empire came to Judah, and particularly came to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, they were turned away by God, particularly because of the great prayer and the great stand of King Hezekiah and of the man of God Isaiah. And so that kingdom of Judah continued to exist for a longer period of time until they too slipped so badly into idolatry that the kingdom or the empire of Babylon was allowed to come in and defeat them. After Babylon came in, a number of things happened. You can read about them in 2 Chronicles. You can read about them in Jeremiah, among other places in the Old Testament. We're going to read a little bit about it in Daniel here today. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Jerusalem was the main city of Judah, and he besieged it. I think we all know what that means. He brought his armies all the way around the city and just waited them out, to starve them out, to, you know, until they couldn't take it any longer. That's how a siege works. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." It says that God allowed this to happen. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king of Babylon. If you read in Jeremiah, you see before this event occurred, God told his people time and time again, if you'll turn from your idolatry, I'll turn back the king of Babylon. If you'll turn from your idolatry, I will turn back the king of Babylon. And then finally, it reached a point, actually the point was when the king tried to tear up the scriptures and burn them up in a fire, that God said, that's it, I'm no longer going to turn back the king of Babylon. The wisest thing you can do is just surrender when he gets here. They didn't do that either, by the way. But the king of Babylon came in, he took over, he took the goods and implements from the temple of God and brought them back to the temple of his God. And it says in verse 3, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans," which was the Babylonians. That was their tongue. The plan of the king of Babylon was really a pretty wonderful one from a census point of view. Again, you could read in those other places and get more detail that when Babylon conquered Judah, some of the people were brought captive to other places in Babylon just to live and to set up communities there. Some of them were allowed to remain in Judah, and then a few of the very talented ones, and in most cases the younger ones, were brought right to the capital city, and they were brought there to be trained in the ways of the Babylonian Empire. Why was that? Well, the way the Babylonian Empire worked was different from the Assyrians. I've taught you before that when the Assyrians conquered a place, they would remove all the inhabitants and repopulate it with people from all over the empire so that the new inhabitants had nothing in common with each other except being subjects of Assyria. Babylon didn't operate that way. The way Babylon would operate is they would, by and large, leave the people in that place, and then they would take the best from among those people and train them to be leaders, and so you would have your own people representing Babylon in your own area. That was a wise thing to do. Unfortunately, because the people remaining in Judah didn't obey God, the remainder that should have been, you see here, they took a small portion to teach them the Chaldean tongue, the ones that had some learning, the ones that had some ability that would have been sent back to be leaders there. Eventually, there was nobody really for them to lead because the people in Judah rebelled so many times against the king of Babylon that most of them ended up either dead or in exile. And for a long time, it was virtually a wasteland. But the plan of the king of Babylon was, I'll leave most of you here, and I'll bring back governors that are from among you, that'll govern this on my behalf, but they'll be your people. That's why they took a small portion of them right to the capital city, and the portion they took were the best and the brightest. The young, smart, talented ones that they found there in Judah, they brought right to the capital city to train them in in being able to fulfill that function, you see. And here's what they did for him. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. So these weren't prisoners. They were brought right to the capital city. They were fed right out of the kitchen that fed the king, which only served the best, you know. And of the wine which the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. That was their training period. And at the end thereof, they might stand before the king. That sort of would have been like their graduation. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah the name of Shadrach, and to Mishael the name of Meshach, and to Azariah the name of Abednego. You may have heard of those three. We'll read more about all four of them today. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now we should stop here because this word defile is an interesting one. You know, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with what the king was serving, with the king's meat and the king's wine. Now, if you've read the Old Testament law, there was nothing in the law that was opposed to them eating this meat and drinking this wine. Okay? Let's continue a little bit, and I'll tell you a little bit more about it. Well, I'll tell you about it now. Those who know a lot more about this subject than I do inform us that one aspect of this meat and wine that was served in the king's house is that it was first offered in the temple to the gods of Babylon, and then it was served to the king, which was considered the highest privilege, that the king would eat of the meat that had been offered to the gods of Babylon. So there was one string attached to this meat. It wasn't bad food. It was what the king ate. But it was food and it was wine that had been offered to a god other than the true God. See, I believe that's why Daniel purposed in his heart not to eat it, and why Daniel believed he would be defiled by it. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that indicates this particular food was not allowed to be eaten under the law. But if it was food that was sacrificed to another god, then it was certainly something that was defiling, right? And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego agreed together, we're not going to eat this food. Pretty interesting, because they're there just at the whim of the king, aren't they? Their nation's basically a captive nation. They're in the most privileged position they could be in. They could be in a lot worse shape than to be living in the king's house, eating the king's food. And yet these young men decided, if this is offered to idols, we're not eating it. Isn't that something? Now, it says in verse 9, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? See, this was good food. This was designed to keep them healthy. They were going to be leaders for Babylon. So it was the best. It was the best. And the man in charge of them said, I'm afraid of the king. If I don't feed you this food, you're not going to be as healthy as these other representatives. And the king's going to be mad at me. See. Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. Try us out. Give us a test for 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse is like vegetables, basically. It's the actual word, Hebrew word translated pulse, means seed. And some writers say that just means any vegetables, you know, from seed. Some writers say it's more specific. It's like beans and peas and things of that nature. At any rate, it wasn't meat, was it? It was beans and peas and perhaps some other vegetables. He said, that's what we'll eat, and we'll drink water instead of the king's wine. And you test this for 10 days. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the king's meat. Isn't that something? Now, what's funny is there are so many books out there, and you can, you know, if you want to waste your time, you could read some of them, that talk about how Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, see, they were aware of ancient secrets of healthy living. They were like original vegetarians, and they understood that if you just eat a good, healthy diet of vegetables and water, you'll be healthier than people who eat meat and wine. Oh, well, I've got a problem with that. I've got several problems with that. One is Daniel mentioned nothing about health. He mentioned being defiled, okay? More importantly, if vegetables and water were the ideal diet, then why throughout the Old Testament do we read God having his people eat other things and not being bothered by it? Why in the Old Testament law is there page after page after page regarding the meats that they can eat? If it was really the best possible diet for human beings, why didn't the Old Testament law say, don't eat meat? You know, thou shalt not eat meat. They sort of avoid that in these commentaries. They want to find vegetables in the Old Testament, and they find them, and they say, see, Daniel knew. Well, then Daniel knew better than God, I guess, because nowhere else in the Old Testament does God tell his people, thou shalt eat vegetables. Meat is bad for you. It's really kind of a theory that's got a lot of holes in it, doesn't it? See, what's the reason they were healthy here wasn't because of what they ate, it's because of why they ate. You know, that's why they were healthy, because it's something they chose to do out of obedience to God and out of allegiance to God. And as we make those kind of decisions, God takes care of us as well. You know, I bet if all they had was straw, all they had in Babylon was meat, wine, or straw, and they ate straw, they would have been healthier after 10 days. Why? Because the point isn't that they had discovered keys to healthy vegetarian living. The point was that they were determined to give allegiance to God, even in the little things, whether anybody was looking or not. You know, because who was looking? There weren't other Israelites around, so who's going to know, really, if you eat this good meat and drink this good wine, right? But their allegiance was to God and not to people. And that's why after 10 days, they were healthier than anybody else. I imagine if you had to choose between meat offered to idols and straw, God could do the same thing. You know, rocks, I'm not sure, but I know God is able, you see. So, it's, you know, don't all become vegetarians and bean eaters after this teaching, please. But after 10 days, they were healthier than anybody. Verse 16, thus Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and he gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Well, if God could give them that, why couldn't he give them good health, huh? And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, and how long was that? 3 years. 3 years of beans and peas. At the end of that time, it says, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers and vegetarians that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus, which would be much, much later, of course. Now the record continues. Okay, this you wonder might wonder why this first chapter is even in here. It's a kind of small incident, right? It's just about them saying, we're not going to eat this stuff if it's offered to idols. We would rather eat vegetables. I think as we continue, you'll see why this record's in here. It says in chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed some dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. That must have been some pretty intense dreams, I suppose. And the king commanded to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I just dreamed this dream, and my spirit's troubled. I need to know the dream. And then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. You know, I don't remember the dream. I just remember it troubled me. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's a little bit more of a challenge, right? If you want to go into business as a dream interpreter, the first thing you ask people is, well, tell me the dream. And then you can say anything you want, right? But the king says, well, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. That's a little more challenging. And there's a little bit on the line here. If you don't, you're going to be cut to pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Do we all know what a dunghill is? Okay. If not, ask somebody afterwards. Who should they ask? Roger Thompson. He'll tell you. So, we have any farmers here? Gardeners? You're a farmer? Really? Oh, that's right. Okay, you are. Brandon and Jared, if you want afterwards, they'll show you a dunghill, okay? I better stop right there. Verse 6 says, if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Okay, that's, if you show me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to reward you. So just show me the dream and the interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show the interpretation. Isn't that great? They say, show us the dream. And he goes, look, you show me the dream and the interpretation or I'm going to kill you and turn your house in. But if you show me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to reward you. And they say, we'll tell you the interpretation, but could you tell us the dream? It doesn't work that way. And the king said, I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. That's the third time he's told him that. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man on the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Isn't that something? That's outside of our realm. Therefore, it's off limits. No king has ever asked of that before. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, one of them is. And for this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So he decided, well, if you're not even going to try, I'll just kill all of you. You know, everybody who practices in your field. And the decree went forth and the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. They were among them, right? They weren't astrologers or sorcerers, but they were wise men. And Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. You know, the SWAT team showed up at Daniel's house to kill them. And he said, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Sounds like the king's pretty upset. And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and he would show the king the interpretation. Isn't that wonderful? See, the king met with a few of these men. They said, there's nobody in your kingdom that could do that. The king then said, what do I need you for? I'll kill you all. And Daniel, when he heard of it, went to the king and said, give me a little bit of time, and I will show you the interpretation. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And the next verse is pretty interesting, too. He said, I'll show you the interpretation. And next verse, look at this. And Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Oh, isn't that something? Daniel had no revelation yet. Daniel went to the king and said, I will come back and make known the interpretation. Then he ran home to his three companions and said, better be praying for me. I just told the king. I just told the king I'm going to tell him his dream and the interpretation. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful fellowship, though? Isn't that wonderful to have people like that, that you can call, that you can go to and say, better be praying for me. I just made a big commitment here. Oh, I think that's wonderful. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Oh, isn't that great? He came home. He told them, better be praying for me. And he got a night vision. He got a vision from God. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I imagine I would too after making a promise like that, huh? Isn't that wonderful? And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This is just a little song Daniel was singing when he woke up at night and realized, I'm not going to get my head chopped off. I've got an answer for the king. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who's given me wisdom and might, and made known to me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Boy, that's fantastic. He made known unto me what we desired of thee. They were all praying away, weren't they? And God made it known to Daniel. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him. Isn't that great? He went right back to the guy who was assigned to kill him and said, I know something you don't know. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I'll show the king the interpretation. And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Boy, that's confidence, isn't it? And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers show to the king, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets." Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he tells him this dream, which is a complicated dream. You can read about it. It's not one you could guess at very easily. Oh, we will read about it. Want to read about the dream? I'm not going to read the interpretation with you, but boy, oh boy. Try to make this one up. Let's see, I'll go in, I'll say, okay, you dreamed about some people, and they were doing things. No, that's not going to make it here. Look at how specific this is. He says, I'm going to tell you the dream. Verse 30, as for me, this secret's not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. Thou, O king, saw. Here's what you saw. You beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. How would you like to guess at that? You know, I think he dreamed of a man with a gold head and a silver chest and copper legs. Good guess, huh? Oh, boy. I think we know it wasn't a guess, was it? God showed him. And you saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken in pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. No place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Oh, man, is God good? See, old Daniel had the confidence, first of all, to say, I know God's going to give me the answer. Then to go pray with his friends, he had the answer. He came before the king. Look at how specific he was. What if he'd missed it on the head? The head was really made out of diamonds. You know? How confident to come before the king of this great empire and say, here's your dream, boom, boom, boom. He must have had information from God, right? And he must have had specific information from God. And look at his confidence to proclaim that God would take care of him, that God would give him what he needed to know, and then to stand before the king and tell him exactly that. You can read the interpretation of the dream yourself. A lot of it deals with matters that are outside the scope of this teaching. But to see this, what a wonderful revelation. What a wonderful revelation. Wouldn't you like to get revelation like that? That specific? You know, that the king says, Phil, I dreamed this dream. The president calls you up and says, Phil, I dreamed this dream, and it's really bugging me, and I don't want to know what it means. I want you to tell me the dream. And you could say, give me a minute to pray with my fellowship. I'll call you back, president. And there you are with all those details. Boy, what a remarkable and wonderful thing. And, of course, this type of revelation isn't confined to individuals like Daniel in the Old Testament. It's still available to God's people today when and where it's needed, you see. You can read the rest of Daniel 2 if you want. The way it ends up is pretty interesting, because after Daniel gives him the dream and the interpretation, it says in verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Worship, that just means he showed reverence to him, okay? It's a term used in the King James that's sometimes misleading in some of the sections it's used in when it talks about individuals worshiping other individuals, and we say, well, they must be God. It just indicates that Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed with respect for Daniel, and in the Eastern culture, that's the way you'd show it. And he commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. Well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was a little carried away. He wanted to burn incense to Daniel and some other things. And the king answered to Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing you could reveal this secret. And the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He made him ruler over the whole province, the capital city area. He was the ruler over. And chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? The king himself of the greatest empire in the world says, hey, there's no God but your God, and you're the man I want making the decisions for me. Isn't that fantastic? See, it's great when things like that happen in a believer's life. It's great when, because of the integrity of your life, because of the help that you receive from God in varying ways, that even those in the world recognize it. You know, we rejoice when doors like that open. You know, maybe you've got a boss who recognizes that wherever you go, things get blessed. So they put you in a position of responsibility because of how God's blessed your life. Those things are great. We rejoice in those things, and it's great when they happen for us today. But you always want to remember those individuals are still natural men. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't suddenly filled with the Spirit of God and transformed. Nebuchadnezzar recognized something that was wonderful, but Nebuchadnezzar was still just a natural man. A natural man can change. And by a natural man, in case you're not familiar with that term, it's a term the Bible uses, for those who just don't have any God. They're just kind of empty on the inside. They're like empties floating by. They can sometimes be very helpful. They can sometimes be very... And they don't really know when they're being either one. They just kind of float through life. You know, if you are one and or think you might be, let's get that taken care of before you leave today. You don't want to be an empty floating by. You want to be somebody who's full of the Spirit of God. And we can remedy that situation. But here in the Old Testament, this King Nebuchadnezzar, he was just an empty, well-meaning guy, apparently. He was, you know, noble enough to recognize the true God's ability for a while. But like most empties, that lasts until something else gets your attention. So when we get those kind of open doors in the world, it's wonderful to rejoice when some gallery owner says, you know, because you blessed me so much, I want to show all your stuff, and I'm not going to charge you anything, and I'm going to... Great, but, you know, you don't trust them. You know, you understand they don't become your best friend for life because it's still a natural man. And a natural man, being since he is an empty, is still under the influence of a lot of things. He can still be blown a lot of different directions to the cost and expense of the believer. That's not really what I'm teaching you about today, but I thought I'd throw it in because this great King Nebuchadnezzar, what a great guy. He's going to be a friend to the believer for life, isn't he? Well, let's read chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Wait a minute. I thought he recognized that Daniel's God was the true God. I guess he forgot what he recognized, huh? That sort of happens with the natural man. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. A cubit is about, it's the length of your elbow to your fingertips. It's about 18 inches, roughly, say. So 60 cubits is 60 cubits. What's that, 90 feet? Okay. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried out, "To you it's commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music." There's some lists in this chapter, aren't there? In other words, it's commanded to all of you that whenever you hear music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. That's interesting. And whosoever doesn't fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages, remember there were people there from all over, right? They all fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been put in positions of great authority, right? And above some of the men who perhaps had served in that capacity all their lives. These young men from a foreign country were placed above them. You think that their enemies were looking for an opportunity to do away with them? Well, they found one. It's not too hard to find one, actually. So they came near and accused the Jews, and in verse 9 they spoke to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree." We heard somewhere, king, that you made a decree "that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, and shall fall down and worship the golden image." Isn't that right? "And whoso falleth not down," did we get this right, king? "Whosoever doesn't fall down," they knew exactly what he decreed, didn't they? Yeah, of course they did. But they're just saying, you know, "We kind of heard somewhere that you made this law. And didn't you say that anybody that doesn't fall down, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace? Well, there's certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Oh, these guys are sneaky, aren't they? You ever meet people like this? They catch you with your own words. Now, didn't you say, and didn't you say, well, you know, there's some Jews that you said over the province of Babylon that aren't obeying what you said. And we happen to know their names. They're right here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not sure where Daniel was at this time, but I don't imagine he would have done any bowing either. I don't know, but he's not in this record. These men have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, and they don't worship the golden image that you set up. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that's okay. Their God's the true God. Oh, I guess he forgot, huh? See, you understand, it's great when those doors open up, but we don't live by them, do we? We don't live by the beneficence of the natural man. We live by the grace and goodness of God. And if that happens to come through a natural man on occasion, great, but that doesn't mean you then, you know, hitch your life to that individual. Good thing they didn't, because the king that one minute was saying, oh, you've got the only God, is now saying, you're not bowing down to my God. I'm going to throw you in a burning fiery furnace. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Boy, remember what the things he was saying back in chapter 2? All that's been forgotten, huh? He was even bowing down to Daniel, wasn't he? Saying, your God, he's the God of gods, he's the Lord of hosts. I guess he forgot all that, because he's saying, you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up. I'll give you another chance. If you're ready, I've got the musicians right here, and if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, if you fall down and worship the image that I've made, great. But if you worship not, you're going to be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? I guess he forgot, huh? Maybe the same God that revealed his dream to him? But isn't this interesting? He's got the musicians over here. He brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, now, just in case you didn't understand, here's the deal. You bow down or you get cast into the burning, fiery furnace. Got it? Okay, now, one, two. Oh, look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful or we're not anxious. We're not, you know, we have no problem giving you an answer in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. You've got to ask yourself, what's that if it be so referring to? Their if is a response to his if. You know, if you bow down, great, but if you don't bow down, I'm going to cast you in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Their response is, okay, if you do cast us in the midst of a burning fiery furnace, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand. So the king is giving him an offer. They're making a counter offer. Here's your offer. Bow down or burn. Bow down or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they give him a counter offer. This is what's called a counter offer. If you do throw us in the burning fiery furnace, we don't care because God's going to deliver us. And if you don't throw us in the burning fiery furnace, we're not going to bow down. That's done with already. So let's say you do throw us in the burning fiery furnace. Big deal. God will deliver us. If you change your mind and don't throw us in the burning fiery furnace, it says in verse 18, be it known unto thee, O king, we're still not going to serve your gods. You know, if you tell us today, well, you don't have to bow down, and I won't throw you in the burning fiery furnace, we're still not going to worship your gods. So either way, we're not going to worship your gods. You can throw us in the burning fiery furnace, and God will deliver us, and we're not going to worship your gods. Or you can spare us from the burning fiery furnace, and we're not going to worship your gods. That's our counteroffer. Okay? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Somebody told me once, and I think this is historically accurate, that in the Mexican army at times, in the 1800s, when they went into battle, they would have a red flag. Anybody know about this red flag? Yep, you know about the red flag. In certain battles, the Alamo was one of them, they would raise a red flag, and the red flag meant no quarter asked, no quarter given. That doesn't mean like for a payphone. In other words, we're taking no prisoners, and we're not asking you to take any. Okay, we're not sparing anyone. We're not expecting you to spare. We're not accepting any kind of terms, and we don't expect you to accept any. In other words, it's a battle to the death. If we're all dead, then the battle's over. If you're all dead, the battle's over. But no quarter asked, no quarter given. There's just no room for compromise, no negotiation. Either we remain standing or you remain standing. That's it. That's what the red flag indicated. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were raising the red flag here, weren't they? There's just no compromise in this. But I thought they were raised to be good diplomats. Apparently God was raising them to be something else, because this is not very diplomatic. But it sure is a glory to God, isn't it? Oh man, more Christians ought to raise the red flag when it comes to the adversary. Just no gray area, no quarter asked, no quarter given, no compromise, no surrender, you know. And if you throw us in the burning fiery furnace, great. You understand? If you do, God will deliver us. If you don't, we're still not going to worship your gods. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He was already in a rage. Now he's full of fury. And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and his whole face rearranged. You ever see anybody that mad? Their whole face, they get red, the veins start popping out. Well, the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was made to be heated. You know, that you've got the little, what is it, OSHA or one of those outfits puts a little sticker on the side. This is how hot you can heat this. 7 times more than was allowed, okay, than it was designed to be heated. Like, that's going to make a difference. You know, you throw them in a burning fire furnace, they're going to burn up. If it's 7 times hotter, they're going to burn up, or they're not, right? I don't understand why he did that, except to maybe make a point. Oh, yeah, well, then I'll just make the furnace even hotter. Big deal. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats and their hosen, you know, their socks and their hats and other garments, and they cast them in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace was so hot, the flame of the fire killed the men that threw them in. That's how hot the furnace was. The men that threw them in all died. That's a hot furnace. You know, I wouldn't have wanted that job, would you? The men that threw them in burned up. Oh. You know what I love about this record before we see what happened to them? We saw Daniel, right? We saw Daniel interpreting the king's dream, Daniel having the boldness to walk into the king. In chapter 1, Daniel was the one who initially made the decision, we're not going to eat this stuff. Daniel was, and the book is called Daniel, right? You can read in the later chapters about revelation that Daniel got. You can read in chapters 5 and 6, I believe, about some other remarkable things that Daniel did. So Daniel was the prophet here. Daniel was the leader here. Daniel was, in a sense, the man of God here, right? But, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still God's people, weren't they? And what I love about this chapter is Daniel doesn't even come up. If this were many Christians today, you'd see them, you know, called in to say, well, you know, the king's after you because you haven't bowed down to the golden image. And the first thing they'd say is, we better call Daniel. Oh, you understand? These guys weren't even Christians. But you don't see him calling Daniel, do you? We better call Daniel. He's the man of God. He'll know what to do. He'll get us out of this situation. He'll believe God. He'll operate a miracle or something. You don't see them doing that, huh? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it's their turn in the frying pan. You know, and Daniel either isn't there, or you don't see Daniel come up at all, do you? If this were written by many Christians today, they'd put Daniel in there somewhere. You know, that the king brought them in, and then in comes Daniel, because he's the man of God. And he says, King, they're not going to bow down. If you throw them in the burning fiery furnace, God will deliver them. Daniel's not in this record. It's them and God now, isn't it? Well, you know what would happen to many Christians in this situation if they couldn't find Daniel? They'd be frying, wouldn't they? Oh, do you understand? These were God's people. These were God's people. Perhaps Daniel was a prophet. Perhaps Daniel was the leader in that situation. Perhaps Daniel was the one that God gave the bulk of the revelation to. Did that make them category of God's people? No, God never works that way. Oh, do you understand this as Christians? It's wonderful in the body of Christ that we have stronger and perhaps more knowledgeable brothers and sisters that can help us at times, but you know, sooner or later, it's your turn in the frying pan. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, literally. What are you going to do? Call Daniel? Or call God? See, you and I as God's people, it's wonderful that in the body of Christ, we have helps and governments. We have people to help us, to teach us, to minister healing to us. But we have God. See, what did Daniel tell the king? Every time the king tried to put emphasis on Daniel, Daniel said, it's nothing special that's in me. There's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. You can say, there's a God in heaven who is my Father. Oh, do you understand? Daniel's not in this record, and I'm so thankful he's not. Because here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you know what? It's their turn to trust God. Let's find out if only the man of God can get results, or if any of God's people who trust him can get results. Want to find out? Me too. So they kept them, their clothes were on, and they tied them up in their clothes, and the people who threw them in burned up. And verse 23, then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, burned up too, because Daniel wasn't there. Well, I guess that's it then. Well, no, it doesn't stop there. It says, they fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They just fell down though, okay? It doesn't say what else happened yet. They fell down. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was stone-eyed. He was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to the counselors, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, well, yeah, can't you count, king? We threw three men in. And he said, well, I don't see three men in there. I see four men, and they're not bound. They're loose. They're walking around in there. Isn't that wonderful? And the fourth one is Daniel. No, no. It's not. Isn't that something? The fourth, it says, is like the Son of God. Oh, we better stop here too, okay? Better stop here. There's commentaries that say, see, here's Jesus. Jesus was there for them in the Old Testament, walking around when they were in the burning fiery furnace. Well, you know, I've got a few problems with that statement. First one is, it doesn't say the fourth is the Son of God. First of all, it says the fourth is like the Son of God. A second thing that's important to understand is in the Old Testament, sons of God was a common term for angels. Okay, but even if you do away with all that, say, well, okay, angels are never called sons of God, which they are, and let's say he didn't say the fourth is as the Son of God, which he said, but let's say that he said the fourth one is the Son of God. Even if that's what the text read, which it doesn't, I've still got a problem with this, because who's saying it? How would he know Jesus? You know, if God's word said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast in the burning fiery furnace, and there was a fourth guy in there, and it was the Son of God, then I might consider that Jesus was in this record. But it doesn't say it was the Son of God, okay? Son of God in the Old Testament, anyway, is a record that is a term that's used of angels. And it's Nebuchadnezzar saying it. It could have been a kangaroo in there. And he would have said, it's the Son of God. How did he know? He thought God was a gold statue that he set up, right? How in the world would he know anyway? See, there are those, you know, people who try to put Jesus in these records. It's really because they're just bound by a doctrinal position that they feel they have to somehow jam Jesus into the Old Testament, because if he was around all through the Old Testament, where is he? We got to put him somewhere, you know. It's really easily resolved if you read what God's Word says about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have our bookstore today, unfortunately, but next week we will, right, Lorraine? And we've got a book in there that I believe at this time is the best piece of work, the most balanced and understandable work that I've seen on Jesus Christ, who he is, why he wasn't in the burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's well worth your study if it's an area you're not familiar with. But see, bottom line, you're not going to find Jesus in the Old Testament walking around in a burning fiery furnace or anywhere else. But because there are those who have been taught unscriptural doctrines about such matters, they think, well, you know, my pastor told me that Jesus was around in the Old Testament, but I can't find him in the Old Testament, so I better put him in the Old Testament. You know, that's easily resolved. go back to your pastor and say, can you show me in the Word that Jesus was around in the Old Testament? And the pastor will say, well, no, but that's what the church teaches. And then you know that you don't have to find him in the Old Testament anymore unless God's Word says he was there. And God, in God's Word, you'll find him notably absent in the Old Testament, except in the promise of God that you can read throughout the Old Testament regarding the Redeemer that he was going to send. See? So they put all kinds of effort to put Jesus in the burning fiery furnace. It's all based on simply, you know, insufficient doctrine that's not based on God's Word, but is based on church tradition. That's not the topic of my teaching today either, though. So if you want to know more, you can talk to one of us afterwards or go to the bookstore next week and pick up that book. I think it's called One God, isn't it? Okay, great. Well, let's keep going. The fourth is like the Son of God. And that was something that Nebuchadnezzar said, correct? Good. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, verse 26, and he spoke and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel. No, says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of the midst of the fire. Oh, isn't that something? They were just walking around in there. They fell down at first because they were bound, but then they were walking around in there. And the princes, governors, captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Oh, isn't that something? Not a hair of their head was singed. Neither were their coats changed, or the smell of fire had passed on them. Oh, man, I know some of you people, especially you parents of teenagers, you can smell smoke on your child a mile away. You know, if they were riding in a car where somebody smoked once, you smell it on them when they come home. These guys didn't even smell like smoke. Even you parents with such good noses couldn't smell smoke on them. Isn't that something? How did God do that? I don't know, but the great thing is God did, right? Just like they told the king. We don't have a hard time answering this question. If you throw us in, God will deliver us. Well, he chose that option, and God chose his option. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, isn't that funny? There he is again, old King Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's having a revival. And it'll last about as long as the previous one. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, he even recognized that, I guess, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they may not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. He's too busy making decrees, I think. So now he makes another emotional decree, that every people, nation, and language that speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. He likes people being cut in pieces, too. And their houses shall be made a dunghill again, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. This Nebuchadnezzar was quite a ruler, wasn't he? And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I guess he was either cutting you in pieces or promoting you is pretty well what this king spent his time doing. Bless his wonderful heart. But, you know, aren't these great records? You know, and we marvel at these records. And I know many of you are intimately familiar with these records. And we know from the Word that these things we read about this morning were not because of magic. They weren't because of special favor or some special learning that the Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that's been lost to modern man. Regarding this particular record, Hebrews 11 tells us it was by believing. It was by believing, you know. Somewhere along the line, God gave them some information and they believed it. Somewhere along the line, God comforted their hearts and said, don't worry about it, fellas. You're not going to burn. He can heat that furnace 70 times hotter. You're not going to burn. Once they had that information, they had a choice, they believed it, and that it was as simple as that, okay? They did it by believing God. That's something any of God's people can do, you know? It wasn't because of their diet. Their diet made them fireproof. No. But, you know, their diet had something to do with it. We'd all love to walk this way, I believe. I can't think of a Christian who wouldn't like to get the kind of revelation Daniel got in chapter 2. And see the kind of power and miracles that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw in chapter 3. We all want that, you know. But trusting God in that way, again, this wasn't magic. This was something that they could have burned up in the burning fire furnace, right? Sure, that was available. They were made like you and me. It wasn't that the pulse made them fireproof. They had to trust God, and they trusted God, and God indeed kept his word. But see, this kind of trust in God isn't something that we just pull out of our back pockets when we see a burning fiery furnace. Uh-oh, time to start trusting God. You know, it's something that's built. It's something that's built. And it's something that's built through the kind of details that we read in chapter 1. You know? Saying, I'm not going to eat this food because it's been offered to idols, seems like a small, petty thing, doesn't it? But it's on those same little things that this kind of power is built. Oh, do you understand? This is so vital for the Christian to understand. It's on these small things that this kind of power is built. That, no, I'm not eating that because it's offered to idols. Oh, do you see? People call that fanaticism. You know, and yet I've seen people who go to tremendous lengths in every detail of life for athletic achievement or for achievement in the business world. They discipline themselves to get up at a certain time, to do certain things. There's other things they're just not going to do because they want to be the best in their field, athletics or the performing arts or some type of business. And we don't call them fanatics, do we? And we call them pillars of the community. You know, I see people who follow very strictly self-imposed limits because of their reputation in the community. You know, there's things they just won't do because of their reputation in the community. There's things they just won't do for other reasons like that. And yet when an individual takes a stand like that for the true God, we call him a fanatic. Worse yet, a religious fanatic. Oh, there's nothing religious about what Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel did in chapter 1. Do you realize that? The religious person does it to be seen. You know, if they were to say it in front of all the people, we're not going to eat anything from the king's house because it's offered to us. We're just going to eat beans and peas and drink water because we love God. Now I might wonder about their motive. But that wasn't done in public. It was done in private, very quietly. With one man, they said, we can't eat this stuff. You feed us pulse and water, and God will take care of us. It wasn't done for show. It wasn't done to show people or to show God how committed they were. It was done because they were committed. You understand? Because their love for God was so great that the details did matter. That's what men and women like this are built of. Those moments of detail where it's like, well, who's going to know? I know God's word says, but who's going to know, really? See, who's going to know? Well, we all know today because we read about it, don't we? But they didn't do it for show. They didn't do it because they knew one day there'd be a book of Daniel that would say they ate pulse and drank water. They did it because their allegiance to God ran that deep, that the details do matter. The details do matter in every aspect of life. You know, not just on Sunday morning, but in every aspect of life. The details do matter. If God is indeed God, if he is indeed true, if he is indeed everything he says he is, then everything he says counts, doesn't it? See? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognize that. That's what men like that are built of. Not men who just happen to stumble across the right answer and trust God when the times got tough. They were able to trust God when the times got tough because they had developed a habit of trusting God when the times were smooth. They were able to trust God in the big and difficult things because they developed the habit of allegiance to God in the small things. You know, boy, people and even Christians have so many statements that they live by that are really idolatrous when you break them down. Because if God is God, you know, and I think he said in the Old Testament, hadn't changed today, I'm God, no gods before me. Wasn't that somewhere in the commandments? Yeah, like the first one. I heard the other day that Moses was the worst sinner in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Because he broke all 10 commandments at once. I just heard that. I don't know if that's true or not. Anyway, one of them was, you know, I'm the Lord thy God. No gods before me. No gods before me. You know, if he is indeed everything he says he is, then it would command my allegiance. It would affect my choices. It would have something to do with, if he is indeed God, that has to do with every aspect of my life, right? If he's not who he says he is, then let's give lip service to him Sunday morning, say, wonderful grace of our God. But if he is who he says he is, it affects every area of life. It affects what I eat, right? It affects where I live. I hear statements, even from Christians at times, that really are virtually idolatrous. You know, You ever meet somebody who says, I always keep my word? You ever meet anybody like that? I'm a man of my word. That's what I pride myself on. And I never break. I always keep my word. What if God tells you different? What if you give your word to me that you're going to come to fellowship this morning, and on the way to fellowship, God says, I need you over here. Here's somebody who needs to hear my word. Here's somebody who needs healing. What are you going to do? I know Christians who will keep their word because it's so ingrained in them that I always keep my word. They can't even hear God if he has a different idea. Well, who's been obedient in that situation? The man who kept his word? Are there rewards for keeping your word? No, no. It may look noble to man. It may feel noble to me at the end of the day. But if God is who he says he is, that statement could be an idolatrous one, couldn't it? Because I'll find myself in positions where it's my word or God's word. Which am I going to keep then? You know? I'm always there for my friends. You ever hear that one? That friendship, that's just, I'm always there for my friends. My friends need me, I'm there. Well, what if your friends have turned their backs on God's word? The word of God has some things to say about that, doesn't it? Maybe you've read some of those in 2 Thessalonians 3 and places like that. What if your friends have turned their backs on God's word? Well, I've got this tenet in my life that I just always follow, that it's I'm always there for my friends. Well, then you're disobedient to God. See, nothing against friendship, by the way, but the Word of God has things to say about those who have turned against God's word and how they will indeed affect you if you continue to treat them as friends. So what you going to do? You know, seems like a small matter. Well, why should God care about that? Well, why should God care about what you eat? You know, but he does. He does. You know, I'll never move back to the city. You ever hear people say they've worked so long and hard, they finally got that place in the suburbs, and they, I'll never move back. As long as I live, I'll never move back there. Now, what if God tells you to? You know. Now, I know sometimes we say never, and we don't really mean never, but, you know, those are the kind of statements I ought to think about, right? Because those kind of statements, what if God tells you he needs somebody back in the city that you worked so hard to get out of? What you going to do? You know? Society's programmed us to move farther away from the city the more prosperous we get, right? The more money you make as your family gets bigger, the goal is to get farther and farther from where the people are that need God's word. Somebody needs to get back to those people that need God's word. What if it's you? And you've got it so ingrained in you from birth that the good thing is to move out this way, you can't even hear God when he says to move this way. My point is, we as Christians should be mature enough to know ourselves and examine ourselves and question those kind of statements. Because we've been taught many, many things like that that are hard and fast rules in your society or in your particular family, you know. And if they're not the Word of God, they're up for grabs, or should be. You know, in my family, it's every kid goes to college. That's just it. That's from birth. There's no question that's going to happen. Not in the family I was raised in, I mean. And, you know, that's not what the Word of God says. You know, what if one of them doesn't want to go to college and is walking with God? What if God tells them not to go to college? What am I going to do then? Oh, do you see? And yet these things run deeply, don't they? You know, do I need to use more examples? Oh, man. You know, I always invest 25% of my income, or 10%, or 20%. So what? What if God tells you to give it to somebody? What you going to do? Well, if I get 30%, I'll give the extra 5. No, what if God says to give it to somebody? Well, I always invest 20. But what if God says to give it to somebody? But you don't understand. I always invest. What if God? But, you know, it's set up on automatic withdrawal for my checking account. Well, what if God tells you to give it to somebody? Oh, do you see? These seem like petty things. Maybe to some even seem like fanatical things. I'm sure Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seemed a little fanatical to the prince of eunuchs that day. He's, you know, it's just food. So what has been offered to idol? It's just, you know, just idol. Just eat it. Come on, be quiet and eat it. The king's going to get mad. So, oh, do you understand? If he is indeed God, then he would demand that kind of allegiance from it, you know? Hey, I always eat what's put on my plate. You know? Maybe not. Maybe not. In fact, you can read Romans 14, which is addressed to us as believers, and it addresses this exact issue. You know, and for the believer, sometimes it says you're supposed to eat food offered to idols. Isn't that something? It's not about whether the food's been offered. It's am I obeying God? Because sometimes in Romans 14 it says, you know, Idols are just idols. God is God. If this food's been offered to idols and it doesn't bother you, go ahead and eat it. But, if there's another believer there who'd be affected by that, then you don't eat it because of love. Because of love. Oh, isn't that something? But see, God even deals with the food that we eat. Isn't that something? You know, habits like that that are okay with Him, but you know, they might hurt another believer. You know? So you don't do it out of love for that other believer. See? But I always eat. I'm a meat guy. I always eat nothing but, you know, I'm a red meat guy. Well, what if that would affect another believer? You're willing to change? You willing to change for 3 years? You know, well, I'm a strict vegetarian, and that's only... Well, what if that would affect another believer adversely? You willing to eat that hamburger when you come over to their house and they lovingly set it before you? Or, well, sorry, I guess no one told you I'm a strict vegetarian. I can't have lunch with you today. Oh, that's standing for God, isn't it? Oh, man, do you understand? All those things, if God is who He says He is, all that stuff is questionable. How I spend my time, where I spend my time, how I raise my children, my personal ethics in life and business, is it God's word, and is it at least subject to God's word? That's what these kind of miracles are built upon. Oh, do you understand? Not that God is going to specially honor you because you keep these certain rules, but because you've gotten in the habit of trusting Him. You've gotten in the habit of acknowledging Him in the small things. When the big things come, and they come by surprise, you know, how much warning did Daniel have that all of the wise men were going to be killed? Not much. He had to, you know, the guy was there to kill him. And he had to say at that moment, tell the king I'll bring him the interpretation tomorrow. How much warning did he have? How much warning did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have? When they told the king, we're not anxious about answering you on this. See, if I've developed the habit of acknowledging Him, trusting Him, bowing to the wisdom of His word in the small things, then when the big things show up, and they show up quickly and by surprise, I'll be ready. Why? Because I've been trusting Him all along. I've developed that habit. If I've been living by my own standards, and then the burning fiery furnace shows up, it's not that God isn't there to help. It's that I don't know how to ask. Oh, do you see? I haven't developed the habit of acknowledging Him. We marvel at the lives of men like this and the greatness of what they saw from God. Oh, this greatness and much greater is still available from God. But where are the men and women who are going to raise the red flag? You see, where are the men and women who are going to have this kind of allegiance to God? They're the ones who'll see these signs, miracles, and wonders. I understand there are exceptions in the Word. You know, you could pull out records where some just grossly rank unbeliever gets revelation. Okay, you want to live by that? You know? You hear those quoted. You know, it's the one incident out of 1,000 that you hear quoted. Well, you know, Balaam got revelation. Yeah, Balaam also ended up with a sword in his belly, I might add, for his idolatry, okay? I don't want to make him my model. Do you? Yeah, at times we get stupid, we walk off of God's word, His hand's still there to graciously help us. Thank God it is. But I don't want to make that my model, you know? Because again, Balaam, is for one moment, got some genuine revelation. Fantastic. The whole rest of his life was abject misery. I don't think that's what we want out of life, is it? That's not what God wants for His people. Oh, boy, oh, boy. So really, in these records, they're fantastic records. And what I want you to recognize, though, is not only the goodness and the power and the readiness of God to deliver, but, you know, that this type of deliverance doesn't just happen. Okay? It happens to those who prepared their hearts to seek God. Again, there's exceptions, but throughout the Word of God, as you look at the majority of records of great revelation, great signs, miracles, and wonders, great deliverance, you see time and time again, it happens among those who prepared their hearts to seek God. And you know what? Not just the quote-unquote men of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it worked for them too, didn't it? And Daniel wasn't around. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Now, if Daniel had been there, they probably would have said, Daniel, pray for us. Just like Daniel said, better be praying for me. But you know what? Daniel wasn't there, but God was there, and they too had developed the habit of trusting Him, of acknowledging Him. See, we can do that as well as Christians. It's vital that we do. If we long to live this kind of life, to see this kind of fruit, then we must be willing to make this kind of decision, even in the details. There's no area of life that God doesn't have something to say about. The question is, am I willing to acknowledge Him in every area of life? In what I do for relaxation, in what I do for sports, in how I spend my money, the list goes on and on. If you have one that I haven't said yet. Honestly, think it through. You realize you've got one too. You see, there's all aspects of life, and God does have a say in all of them. If we're willing to trust Him enough to let Him have a say in all of them, then we're building a pattern of trust that's going to be there when the big times arise as well. You see, if we haven't sought Him in the easy times, it's foolish to assume that we're going to, you know, instantaneously get spiritual and seek Him in the when trouble arises. But if we get in the habit of seeking Him daily and finding Him daily, as these men did, then we'll certainly find Him in the day of trouble as well. So Heavenly Father, thank You so much for setting these examples in Your Word. You're so good, Father. You're so ready to deliver. You never withhold, but we certainly sometimes aren't at a place where we can trust You to do all You'd like to do, God, but we can be. Thank You for these examples, and especially for showing us those young men who so early in life made decisions like that, and therefore later in life are such examples of Your power, Father. And maybe some of us aren't young men or women anymore, Father, but, you know, we can begin trusting You now, and there's still plenty of time left with Your son, Terry's, to be ones whose life makes a difference for You and whose lives proclaim Your goodness and Your power, Father, and that You are the only one true God. Thank You for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I say one other thing? You know something that's really blessed me lately? In the past month, I've done 3 weddings. And something that has really been a blessing to me among our young people that I've had the privilege of marrying is exactly what I taught today. Talk about an area that's bound by tradition. You know, bound by tradition. You have to do this, you have to do this, the bride has to do this, the groom has to do this. In each case, I sat with a couple who said, we want God to be glorified, we want God's word to be known, and if that means we change the tradition, we change the tradition. I hope some of you young people, as you get married, have that same courage, you know, to stand against the tradition. Sometimes to stand against mom and dad, who love the tradition, and say, well, sorry mom, sorry dad, but God's going to be glorified. I'm not going to be glorified in this service, God is. You're not going to be glorified in this service, mom, dad, but God is. That takes tremendous courage as well, you know, and that's the kind of thing we read about today that goes into the making of men and women whose lives are a glory to God.